And as we get into John 21 today, I don't know what it does for you to see others commission, as we've commissioned our graduating seniors and Nancy and Mike, or Nancy and then AJ today. You know, in part, I think that forces me, when I see someone commission in that way, to ask myself and for us to ask ourselves, what is God asking me to do? What is God calling me to do? You know, we can't bring everyone up here one by one and pray over you today, but that doesn't mean that God's not asking you to do something specific, right? What is God asking you to do? Maybe it's not a super, you know, special emotional experience of a calling, but at least in general, he's asked all of us to make disciples. What's he asking you to do with regard to that mission? Perhaps it's trusting in him still as your Savior. That would be certainly a first step. Perhaps it's following the Lord in baptism. Perhaps it's joining a ministry team here at our church or beyond. Perhaps it's something, you know, sharing, something to do with sharing your faith with others. I am excited. In 2 weeks after church, we're going to huddle some people up. We're going to talk a little bit about sharing our faith. And then we're going to go out. We're going to pair you, if you'd like, with one of our kind of lead evangelists around here, one of our pastors or other guys that go out regularly and share their faith. And if you want to step out of your comfort zone and see what God could do in you and through, it'd be a great day to stick around after church that day. And we'll pair you up and get you out there meeting some people in our neighborhoods. And isn't that what we're called to do? Is that what we're called to do? I was reading our church history. Do you know our third pastor, when he first came, and it was in a real rebuilding time, and in that first year, they knocked on 2,000 doors in their neighborhood, and God began to rebuild the church. It's part of our legacy. And so we're excited about what God might do. But as you hear that, there's a couple thoughts you might think that would cause us to hesitate. And one is, well, I don't know if I'm trained to do that. Whatever the step is that God's asking you to do. Sometimes we feel we're not equipped for it. Well, if that's the case, that's what we're here for, to help each other. That's what we have leaders for, ministry leaders, to help each other, to come alongside one another. God can further equip you. Sometimes it's, well, I don't know if I have time to do that. And if that's the case, then that's kind of on you before the Lord to consider, well, how can I rearrange, or what kind of balance do I need to have as I step out and trust the Lord for what he's calling me to do. But you know what I think the number one thing is? That holds us back. It's not the question of, am I trained enough? Do I have enough time? It's the question of, am I good enough? Could God really use me? I don't deserve that opportunity. I don't feel good enough to... I'm not as good as everyone else around here. Look at how spiritual they are. They don't struggle with the things that I do. No wonder God's using them. And if we feel that way, then instead of following a calling, we'll tend to find a corner and hide. And just because we can walk in and out of here every week and sit in church next to each other doesn't mean that we're not hiding in some corners and carrying some shame. And that shame is a silent, quiet killer. And it wants to keep us in the shadows and stop us from shining with what God has called us to do. And I'm so excited to look at John 21 today and to see that God not only forgives our sin, but that he covers our shame, restores honor, that he is a God of restoration. And I believe he's leading us here today because certainly there's some that will be here today that need to hear this message, and I believe all of us need to be reminded of the ways that God longs to and is able to restore us. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Now, in this journey through John, we started a couple months ago back in John 1. We've been through John 11. We left off in John 11 last week. Next week, we'll be in John 12, so stay tuned for that. back in the fall, we did John 13 to 17 as part of another series, so we had that. And kind of around Easter, we kind of hit on the crucifixion and resurrection that we see in John 18 to 20. So we've kind of covered the book of John, is what I'm saying. And the thing is, if you're reading the book of John, start to finish, by the time you get to the end of chapter 20, you think, well, that's a good book. We can stop now. Because in chapter 20, Jesus has died. He's now risen again. He's appeared to Mary. He's appeared to the disciples the first time without Thomas there. Then he appeared to Thomas. And then at the end of John chapter 20, John writes in verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything John has told us is to convince us that Jesus Christ is God and that we can believe and call upon him and have eternal life. Period. The end. But it's not. There's this epilogue because there's some unfinished business. There's something unresolved, if we've been following along, that needs to be resolved. If you've been to a movie, some movies kind of specialize in post-credit scenes where you finish the movie and then there's credits, but there's something more that they need to resolve, or something that is going to help you to understand a future movie. And so they give you a post-credit scene, and this post-credit scene in John kind of helps us resolve something and helps us to understand what we're going to see in the future. So are you excited? I'm trying to get you excited to turn to John 21. John 21, God has something to share with us. Verse 1, after this, and this is the crucifixion, the resurrection, the initial appearances of Jesus to the disciples and even Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. The Sea of Tiberias is just the Sea of Galilee. It's another word for it. We had some people at the Sea of Galilee recently, given the evidence of this picture. These three and a number of others from our 4C family were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That picture reminds us that this is a real place. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real place. It's real people. It's real history. It's a real resurrected Jesus that we're about to read about. Maybe it was right there that Jesus encountered Peter on the shore. Verse 2, Simon Peter, and then Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, two other disciples were together. Now they're together in Galilee. That's where they were supposed to go. After Jesus rose again, he said, tell them to go to Galilee to see me. So they made it. I don't know if it was hard to escape Jerusalem because they were probably wanted by some authorities, but they made it to Galilee, and they're together. And when I finish verse 2 again, if I don't know the rest, I'm thinking, wow, Jesus is risen. They've seen him. They're in Galilee. They're free to go and to proclaim the gospel. He's shown them how to do it. He's involved them in ministry. He's already sent them out, you know, and two by two all over the region. They're ready, and now he's risen. It is go time. Show time, go time, God time, good time. Let's go. Fishing. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, and this one is on your screen, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you, because he's kind of the leader. Now, it seems innocent. It seems ordinary. How many like to go on a good fishing trip? Anybody? Anybody like a good fishing trip? These guys liked a good fishing trip. But the problem is, back in Matthew chapter 4 and other verses we'll look at, when Jesus first called them to follow him, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they hadn't picked up their fishing nets in 3 years. Because they'd been with Jesus fishing for the souls of men, women, and children. And now he's risen. And everything's done. And now, for the first time in 3 years, they're gonna pick up those nets? Think about that. You're Peter. You've seen everything you've seen. You've heard everything you heard. And you come back to those nets that you left behind. And you pick them back up. Again, there's nothing inherently evil about the nets or about fishing. It was very good and ordinary thing to do. The only trouble is that God had called them to something extraordinary. That God had called them to something different, to something higher, to this mission of making disciples. And so there's nothing wrong with something ordinary unless he's called you to something extraordinary, which he has all of us, right? To this mission of making disciples. But there he is. Settling for his old life again. Think of young girls as they look to date, or young guys as they look to date too, but you know, oh, he's a good guy. He's a good moral guy. Look, he's so nice to me. He takes care of me. That's great. That's good. Does he know Jesus? Does he follow Jesus? Because Jesus is going to tell your husband to love you as Christ loved the church. God says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So, young people, in our dating, are we aiming for the extraordinary that God has called us to? Or settling? What about in the way we manage our time? Something inherently evil, maybe, about some of the things we do, the shows we watch, the video games we play. But is it less than what God has called us to do? Are there better ways we can steward our time, our resources, our giving and investing the same? High school graduates, as you go off to college, as you envision life beyond that, what a great prayer that Omar prayed over us this morning, that you would hope in the Lord and soar on wings like eagles. You're dreaming about being perhaps engineers or doctors or teachers or tradesmen and tradeswomen or whatever it might be. Those are good things. Is it what God's called you to? It very well may be, because we need all of those people in the world doing things for Jesus, working alongside of others. But the mission is disciple making. And I praise God for so many of you that I know, and it's not just you do what you do, it's you do it for the Lord. You're not settling just to do ordinary work, even if it's, you know, secular work, which I believe is very sacred because God's called us to do all things for him. You're doing it for him as part of his disciple-making mission. At least we ought to be, and that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Or are we picking up old nets? Why is Peter doing this? Well, I think he's stuck in shame. He tried following Jesus. It didn't go so well. Remember, he denied Jesus 3 times. So now he's going to go back and he's going to do something that he's good at. He knows he's good at fishing. He's going to go back to that. Remember there at the Last Supper, Jesus had said that one would betray him. That ends up being Judas. That's revealed. And then Peter, at one point, we see even in the book of John, talks about how he will give his life for the Lord. He'll never deny him. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, by the end of the night, by the time the sun comes up, you will have denied me 3 times. He said, never. Lord, never. You're wrong. Maybe these guys, not me. And then all it takes is a little while later, around a fire, a servant girl, a teenage girl, points him out and says, weren't you with Jesus? He says, no, you must have someone else. A second time, aren't you one of his? I recognize your accent. No, you must have someone else. And then a relative of Malchus who got his ear cut off. This is interesting. You look an awful lot like that Uncle Malchus of mine who got his ear cut off. And he was the one that missed the head and sliced his ear off. Peter curses in that moment. Pronounces curse. Swears he never knew him. The one who loved him, the one who led him, the one who forgave him already so many times. Oh, he'd seen the empty tomb. He wrestled with that. Then Jesus appeared to him personally. And then along with the others, he's seen the risen Lord. I tend to think he even knows that he's forgiven. Jesus has taught him about forgiveness. He told Peter, you know, Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive someone? 7 times, 70 times? Jesus said, no, 7 times, 70 times. He knows about forgiveness. But he's struggling with something I believe the Bible calls and we can call shame. Shame's a little bit different from guilt. I can now refer you to the chart up here. Guilt is more of a courtroom scene. You stand alone before a judge. Shame is more about community. You stand apart from a group. Something you've done, something done to you, causes you to be disassociated with others. Guilt says to us, you're wrong. Shame says to us, because you're wrong, you don't belong. Guilt needs forgiveness. Shame, on the other hand, needs what we might call restoration. I love Ed Welch's description of shame in this quote. He says, I think I have it on your screen. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated to you. Do you know shame? It's a monster. It'll mess you up. I was talking about restoration this week, and one of our young leaders asked me, what is restoration? What does that mean, restoration? And I thought about the whole idea of restore. And I remember that locally here, there is a restore. Anyone know the restore? It's called the restore, right? When we moved here, we got some furniture from the restore. It's a place where people take furniture they don't want anymore because it has no use for them anymore. And others can come and can restore it for their purposes. And so we were looking for a desk to fill a space in our home as we moved here. And Meg was there at the restore, and she found a desk that she loved. And she paid money for that desk. And that desk now, you know, hosts our computer and books, and it's got some bookcases and some drawers, and it's fulfilling a purpose every single day. But not long before Meg saw it, someone looked at that desk in their home and decided, this desk, I don't like it anymore. Right? And it's not worth anything to me. And I have no purpose for it. And so they took it to the restore. And for some of us, we've been there where that desk is. We don't feel affection anymore. We don't have value anymore. We're not needed anymore. And that's where Peter was. Do you see that? I'm not needed. Jesus doesn't need me. I'm going to go back to doing something that I can do. I think Jesus loves shopping at the ReStore. I think Jesus walks into the ReStore and says, I'll take it all. I will take every one of you. And I will pour affection on you. And I will give value to you. Pay the price for you. And I will give you a purpose like never before. That's the Jesus we see here. And so they go out fishing in verse 3. And they caught nothing. Surprise. Right? Isn't that funny? Peter's like, I'm good at this. I'll go back to something I'm good at. No, you're not. Isn't that a classic Peter moment? Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Isn't that interesting how Jesus shows up on the shore of our shame? And he starts calling out. They didn't know it was him. Jesus called out, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And the point is just here that Jesus finds us. Jesus finds us. Hey, you know, isn't it interesting? Don't miss that. He didn't say, forget these guys. I'm going to go find some new ones. He came to the shore of their shame and found them. Just like he did for Moses when Moses was 40 years in Midian after he had murdered the Egyptian and had to wonder what was left for him. God found him there in the burning bush. Just as he did for Rahab, the prostitute behind the walls of Jericho. Did God find her? Oh, yes, he did. What about Ruth, the Midianite, the foreigner, the widow now? Could God find her? Oh, yes, he did, and brought her right to Jerusalem. And Boaz married her and redeemed her, and she becomes part of the line of Christ. Just as he did for the Samaritan woman that we read about a couple weeks ago, or the paralytic, or the blind man that we read about a couple weeks ago, Jesus finds us. And don't think that he can't find you. And what does he do when he finds us? Because that's the question. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to rebuke them? Wouldn't you expect him to if you didn't know better? Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast the net and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And you're thinking, that sounds awfully familiar. And it did to them too. Because that's exactly what happened in Luke chapter 5 when Peter first followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, on one occasion, the crowd was pressing in on Jesus. Jesus wanted to kind of preach his sermon. He steps into Peter's boat, casts out a little bit. He's got a little amphitheater. He shares a message with the people. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, let's go out in the deep water, put your nets down for a catch. Simon had probably only known Jesus maybe for 8 months, a year or so by now. He said, come on, he must have been thinking, like, you're the carpenter, like, you build boats, let me fish boats, let me do my fishing thing, don't tell me how to fish, right? Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the net. So he knows enough about Jesus to trust him in this moment. He does this, lets down the nets, and a large number of fish swim into the nets. And this is miraculous catch, and both boats are so full of fish that they began to sink. Now, this is a fisherman. He knows you don't catch fish at this time, let alone this many. He's never caught this many fish in his life. What does Peter do? He falls on his face. He falls on his face before Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am unworthy of you. Jesus is like, well, yes, you are, but that's the starting point, right? Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, at least until 3 years later when they went back and picked up the nets. But you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is repeating the same miracle that happened the last time that they fished these boats and used these nets. And he's reminding them. And that's your next point. Jesus reminds us He finds us and then he reminds us specifically. He reminds us that he hasn't changed. Has Jesus changed in these 3 years? No, he's done some things to prove who he is. He hasn't changed. He's still worthy. He's still worthy. That's your point. As worthy as he was of Peter falling down in that boat that day, worthy of Peter's whole life, he was still worthy. And the second thing underneath this, Jesus reminds us as you click along, is he still wants us. He still wants us. Isn't that part of what Jesus is saying? Peter, I'm not done with you. Peter, remember that day when I did this and you fell on your face and you said, I'm done with my life. And I said, leave these nets and follow me. And you did. Remember that? Guess what? Nothing's changed. I'm still worthy of that kind of response. And I still want you. You still mean something to me. I can still use you. Oh, Peter, you were never worthy. You were never more worthy that day when I called you than you are now. Or if you denied me 3 times, but I still want you. I can still use you because it's about me. And what I can do with you. And he finds us and he reminds us who he is. And so no surprise, Peter, he's fishing in his underwear evidently, because then it says he finds his outer garment and he dives in. Okay, so that, you know, free to fish a little bit easier. Grabs that outer garment, not going to wait for everybody to row him in. He dives in and starts swimming toward Jesus. He just can't wait. He's all in. He knows exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus has taken him back to that moment. You know, maybe some of you need to come back to that moment when you first fell in love with Jesus or when you most loved Jesus. And maybe you feel like he's farther away or that you've been struggling since then. And you just know that he is the same one that he was in that moment. He is the same. And he's just as ready to use you as you come to him. As you turn back to him, oh, he's so good. He dives in. It's what you do when you're swimming in shame and Jesus shows up on your shore. You have a choice to dive in. 3 years ago this week, a gunsman walked into a nightclub in Orlando and killed 49 people. It's the second most people dead in a mass killing in our country's history. And this was a nightclub that was especially friendly to homosexuals. It was a gay bar. And one guy there that night who was shot happened to be the son of a pastor who had grown up in a church. And that night and following nights, he began to do some thinking. And since then, God's gotten a hold of his heart. And I love what he says when he says this. Going through old pictures of the night of the pulse, I remember my struggles of perversion, heavy drinking to drown out everything, and having promiscuous sex that led to HIV. The enemy had its grip, and now God has taken me from that moment and has given me Christ Jesus. I should have been number 50, but now I have the chance to live in relationship with Christ. It wasn't a gay to straight thing, it was a lost to save thing. Someone encountered me and told me how much God would change me if I stopped doing it on my own strength. If I fall in love with Christ, he would do everything else. And Luis, Javier Ruiz have been sharing that message. God's doing this kind of thing. Don't believe he can't do it for you or for ones that you love. God's transforming lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you get a hold of the love of God, there's nothing he can't change in you. How many of you know that's true? How many of you know that's true? I referenced somewhere on your sheet a website, uprootedheart.com. It's a great website. It tells his story and the stories of many others coming out of this background and being transformed. And one reason I mention it is because let's just get real. There's some things, there's some scarlet letters in our world, in the kingdom of God. There's some things that we've done that seem to get, you know, escalated a little bit more, get pointed out a little bit more. There's some sin and some shame that we can tend to wear from some specific things. And just know that whatever it is that you've done or participated in or been associated with, it's not more than Jesus' love for you. It's not more than his grace for you. Right? Do you believe that? I was so blessed right after church last week. A young man came up, rallied his friends around. This is the kind of response I want after church. Someone come and do this today. Pastor, come on, we gotta talk. Rallied his friends around and confessed sin that has caused him shame for years. Something that is so stigma, so wrong. But he's been transformed now. In other words, God's doing this today. He's doing it today. That's how good he is. Verses 9 through 14, you got to track some of this. This is my favorite section of the passage, actually, and it's the most overlooked one. Verse 9, when they got out on the land, they saw charcoal fire in place. Now, the last time Peter was around a charcoal fire, by the way, was when he was denying Jesus three times. If you read the story. With fish laid out on it and bread. Guys, I really don't need you to fish. Right? Like, remember, I can create this stuff. I could use you to go and proclaim the gospel, but I don't need you to fish. Isn't that something? You know, isn't it something? He's creating fish and bread. Doesn't that remind them of when he fed the 5,000? Remember Peter, after he fed the 5,000? Everyone was abandoning him because what he was teaching after that was too hard. Jesus said, you guys want to abandon me too? Peter said, to whom else would we go? You have the words of life. Think Peter's remembering that right now? I think he's remembering everything. Jesus reminding him of everything. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. A lot of people want to figure out what the number 153 means. You know what the number 153 means? I'm going to tell you. Ready? It means they're counting the wrong thing. Right? Someone counted these fish. And he's like, go fish for people. And they're like, 150, 151, 100. Do we ever count the wrong thing? Do we think stuff we're doing matters that just doesn't in God's eyes? We can learn from this. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Don't miss that. This is not like modern day breakfast. Pop some Pop-Tarts in the toaster on your way out the door. This is intimate meal. This is the last time they did this was the Last Supper. This is your welcome at the table. This is restoration. The disciples didn't dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus gave them the bread and the fish. It's the third time he's appeared. Whew. Now we see that this whole thing is all about Peter. In verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, not talking to them, this whole chapter is for Peter. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. There's a lot going on here. All right, so first of all, do you love me more than these? A lot of people think he's pointing to the disciples because he said before that, you know, even if they all deny you, I never would. So Jesus is like, do you really love me more than these guys? And I think that's very possible. But I also find it weird that he would then respond, yes, Lord, you know I love you more than all these guys. So I'm just not sure about that. I do think earlier he said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. I think he might be saying, Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than what you used to do, what you used to be? Peter says, you know that I love you. That's different. Before he said, you know what you're talking about? I'll never deny you. He's learned humility. You know that I love you. Peter also takes it down a notch. On your screen, that first word, love, is all caps because Jesus uses a word agape. There's four words in Greek that can be translated love, the kind of most divine love, you would say, the covenantal, sacrificial, agape love. That's the word agape. Jesus said, do you agape me? Peter said, you know that I love you. That word love's a different word. In the Greek, it's the word phileo. It's where we get our city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. He's kind of taking it down a notch. Lord, you know I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus meets him where he's at. A second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape me? He said, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo you. He said, tend my sheep. A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter comes down. Peter, do you even phileo me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, listen to his humility. Lord, you know all things. In other words, God, I'm back down here. Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm back at the bottom of the boat. And you're in charge again. And so I'm not going to tell you what I know. You know. You know my heart. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And it says Peter was broken the third time. Do you know why? You see what's happening here? Three times Peter looked someone in the eye and denied that he knew Jesus. And now Jesus is giving him three times to look his Savior in the eye and to confess his love. And it just breaks him. And that's what restoration looks like. When Jesus comes alongside you, meets you where you're at, reminds you of who he is, reminds you of who you're supposed to be, and then gives you a chance, no matter what you've said before, to look him in the eye and tell him, I love you. You know that I love you. To which he says, well, let's go. Feed my sheep. Fish for people. Shepherd the flock. Do what I have called you to do. It's not too late. There's a great moment here because it's like God wants to remind us, well, he's still Peter. Because Jesus says in verse 18, you know, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die to glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Jesus is like, you're going to be crucified too. And Peter was, according to history, upside down. And then he said, follow me. In other words, he didn't make a bunch of flashy promises. Peter already knew how good it was to be with the Lord. None of that was going away. But don't be mistaken. There's a cost when we follow after him. And then he says, follow me. And then Peter says, what about that guy? Read the text. He points to John. He's like, what about him? Jesus says, I'll worry about him. You worry about Peter. Follow me. You might be worried about a lot of different things and people today. Would you take a moment right now and worry about you? And wherever you've been at with the Lord, whatever you've saying to him lately, would you consider looking him in the eye and saying, I love you, Lord. And if that's not you today, like if you're feeling pretty restored, would you take a moment and pray for others that it might be? And would you use our time gathered in this place to help us to grow a culture of restoration where people feel that they can confess sin because they're going to be affirmed and encouraged and helped? Would you do that today for someone else? Let's take a moment before the Lord and pray. Oh God, I I just marvel at times that we just get to tell these accounts. We get to tell these stories, Lord, these true accounts of who you are and what you've done. We don't make this up. It's wonderful news. It's amazing truth. It's everything our hearts long for, and it's true, and it's you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, wherever they're at, whatever they've done, whatever they've been associated with. Would you restore? Whatever it looks like for them today, would you do it? By your grace, by your power, and for your glory, would you do it? Would you do it now, not tomorrow? Why tomorrow, Lord? We don't know if we'll have tomorrow. Would you do it today? Would you do it now? In Jesus' name.